Morning, everyone. Nice to be with you today. It's a little bit. I wonder if you can turn just the top knob down there. So, John chapter 18 is what I've been studying and pondering this week. It takes us to the point of the Lord where he finishes his upper room meeting with his disciples, and he advances and goes forward now into the next stage, which is the garden. So that's what I've been spending time studying this morning. We're going to be staying in the garden. Before we move any forward, let's just open in a word of prayer and commit our time to the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. And we thank you again for this portion of Scripture in which we read of what you went through for us in great anguish and in submission to the Father's will. You move forward from there and went all the way to the cross. And so we would just ponder and thank you again for this time that we'll be spending looking into your word, and again thanking you for all that you went through for us and your love for us. We ask for your blessing now as your word goes forward, and ask for your help in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's just read the first 13 verses in John chapter 18. And it says this: when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, and in which he entered with his disciples. Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus has often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and the officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And so Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus, the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way, to fulfill the word which he spoke of, 'Those whom ye have given me, I lost not one.'" Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. And the Lord added his blessing to his word. I found some pictures online in regards to where we are going to be considering today. And here is a model of Jerusalem during the time of Christ. Just to get your bearing, north, south, east, and west. And here is the eastern gate. Here's the temple Solomon had built. The upper room ministry. Here's the lower portion of Jerusalem. And here's the upper part of the city. You can kind of see the contour of the city there. And around here was believed to be where the Lord met with his disciples, in the upper room. And so from here, he would have gone through the city here to this part here, this valley here that you see here. That's the Kidron Valley. That's where the Bible talks about the Kidron Valley. There used to be a brook here. There's a lot of historical significance to the Kidron Valley. You read of in the Old Testament kings who, after smashing all of the idolatry, the Asherim pole and all the idols, they would toss all of that into the Kidron Valley, into the brook it talks about here. Across the Kidron Valley here, as you go up This is the Mount of Olives right here. And then right around here is believed where the garden is, the Garden of Gethsemane, right in here. And down below here where you see another bullet here, down right at the bottom of the Kidron Valley is actually a grave site. They used the bottom of the Kidron Valley there as a grave site. The graves of the common people were buried there. So keeping in mind, the next few pictures are going to be looking from this area here across the Kidron Valley at the Mount of Olives. And so what you see here is looking over the Kidron Valley towards the mount. It used to be a lot deeper here. According to my research, it used to be a lot lower down there. It used to be a brook. You read about that. David, when he was escaping from his son Absalom, you recall, he would be crossing the Kidron Valley as well, too, towards the Mount of Olives. Interestingly, our brother mentioned in Zechariah today, he read in there the Mount of Olives. There you see the Mount of Olives there. And the prophecy is that this mountain is going to split right in half, moving to the north and to the south, and there's going to be a big valley that you can escape and go through here. So here's the mount, the summit of the Mount of Olives, and an area where the garden is of Gethsemane is presumed, is right in here today. If you go to Jerusalem, this is one of the sites where they claim the Garden of Gethsemane is. Nobody really knows where it is. The Romans in 60 or 70 AD came and took down all the trees around here and cleared everything. And so a lot of the olive trees that are now in this area, in the garden, it's been replanted maybe about 1,500 years ago. So the trees are very old indeed, but nobody really knows for sure where the actual garden is. There's like four sites where the garden could be. Gethsemane. Here is the Kidron Valley walkway facing the Mount of Olives. And as you walk along here, this possibly could be one of the paths which they would walk up towards the Mount of Olives. And here we see an olive tree in the presumed garden of Gethsemane. One of the interesting things is that the word Gethsemane itself means olive press, an olive press. Here we see an olive mill and an olive press dating back to the Roman times in Capernaum. This is not in the garden, it's in Capernaum. But here's the press, the grinder itself, the mill, where you would crush all the olives. And then here would be the press where you compress it. Here is the Jewish graves on the west side of Mount of Olives. All the graves are all here. There's a lot of graves here. And then here, back in here, is the city of Jerusalem again. As I was looking into this, I found that what was interesting was it said that all of the lanterns and lights and lamps that shone from the temple would be visible and would shine out throughout the whole city of Jerusalem and light every area up except the Kidron Valley, because it was so far down and so deep that down there would be shadows. And of course, right down at the base there would be all the graves. And they were saying that perhaps when we considered Psalm 23... when David wrote Psalm 23, it says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And possibly David might be thinking about this area here. Anyways, I just thought that would be interesting for us to see. Here we are in the ravine of the Kidron, we're told, in the Gospel of John, chapter 18. The theme here, there was five main topics, five main themes that I gleaned as I was preparing and studying, and I'll give these five to you. Number one, the distress of the Lord Jesus. Number two, the betrayal of Judas. Number three, the declaration of his identity. Number four, the protection of his disciples. And number five, the arrest by his enemies. After the Lord finished spending time with his disciples in the upper room, they went to a place here called the Garden of Gethsemane. What I found interesting was in John, you see John's perspective of what happened in the garden. But then there's a whole lot of other details that you can glean and learn from the other Gospels as well. And so as I was preparing, I continually looked at the Gospel of Luke and Matthew and Mark as well to fill in the bigger picture of what actually happened here. And it was a great help. In Matthew 26:30, we won't have time to read through all the scriptures here, but I'll give you the references so that you can go home and look it up later on if you wish. But in Matthew 26:30, we learn that after singing a hymn, they went to the Mount of Olives. And in verse 47, we learn that that place was actually called Gethsemane, which means oil press. I was looking up the process of making olive oil. And the way they do it is, as you saw in the picture, there was a grinder there, a grind wheel. They would take the olives, put it in the grinder, and the grinder would grind it into like a paste. And then what they would do is they would take the paste and they would spread it out on a fibrous type of material. And then they would continue to spread all these paste onto these discs, and then after that they would put it in a press, and the press would be under tremendous force to squeeze out the liquid from the olive paste. And the liquid would consist of oil and water, and then they would sit that down and let it settle, and of course the oil would float to the top because it was lighter, and then you'd be able to separate the olive oil from the water. Interesting that the garden was called Gethsemane oil press, where tremendous pressure was put on the Lord, as we will see here shortly. In the garden, the Lord Jesus was in distress. We don't read about his distress in John, but we do read about that, and we see that in the other portions of the scripture. Let's look at Matthew 26. Verse 36. It says, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and began," you see here, "to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me.'" Here we see the Lord arriving in the garden with his disciples, all 11 of them. Judas wasn't with them because Judas had already gone off to meet with the Pharisees to betray Jesus. But the 11 disciples and the Lord Jesus arrives here, and he tells them to sit in the garden in a specific area. And then he took three of his other disciples, Peter, James, and John, and went to the inner part of the garden. And there in the inner part of the garden, we read that the Lord began to be grieved and distressed. Why? What caused him to be under distress? It says in verse 38, "My soul is deeply grieved, even to the point of death." We have a clue here in verse 39, because you see here that the Lord Jesus went a little beyond them, the three of them, fell on his face, and he prayed. He says, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And so what was on his mind as he was under so much stress, as he was praying concerning this cup, and what does this cup mean? When I started researching and looking about the cup, a lot of the verses in the Old Testament talks about the cup and portrays it as the cup which is often a symbol of divine wrath against sin. Many verses talk about this, but I'll just share with you one which illustrates this. In Jeremiah 25, verses 15 and 16, it says this, "But thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. They will drink and stagger and go mad of the sword that I will send among them." So the cup that the Lord was thinking of was the cup of God's wrath. You see, the Lord Jesus was now thinking ahead to the events that were about to occur, to what he would have to endure on the cross. Himself, who knew no sin, we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Holy Son of God, who knew no sin, would become sin on our behalf. The Lord Jesus, his thoughts now are thinking ahead and focused on what he was about to endure. And that is the full wrath of God for all the sin of the world, for your sin and my sin. You know, I'm aware in my own heart of what I've done in my life. And it causes me to cringe to think of that in the past. But to think of the Lord Jesus taking not only my sin, but you multiply that to all sin. And there on the cross, he was going to suffer God's wrath because the righteousness of God has to be met. Someone has to pay. And sin causes us to be separated from God. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And the Lord Jesus is now thinking ahead of enduring that wrath, that cup. And you see why he was being distressed and started to be grieved. What was interesting was when you look at the word distressed and grieved, it speaks to us of pain of heart and pain of mind. As I was looking and pondering this in Isaiah 53, if we could just take a moment and turn to that. Isaiah 53, verses 3 and 4. It says this, that he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Do you see that? He was a man of sorrows. The Lord Jesus, he was acquainted with grief. He's familiar with it. He knows it. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. And here we see that the Lord Jesus, it speaks to him as a man of sorrows. Why? Why was he sorrowful? Because of the rejection of men. Because of those whom he loves has forsaken him. When you love someone and they reject you, that's what causes sorrow and pain. And that's what causes this pain of heart and pain of mind. He came to his own, but his own received him not. And it's because of what his love was for us that the Lord felt this acute pain of rejection. And then it says in verse 4, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God." I was very comforted, actually, when I read this verse. "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried." There's two trains of thought here. There's two ways to look at this. One is that the Lord is familiar with being rejected by those he loved. And here, it says that he carries our griefs and our sorrows. And the Lord knows that when we are rejected by those who love us and who hurt us, that we can come to him with our hurt and with our pain, and he also helps us, carries us that pain, that sorrow, and that grief. The Lord understands. He's been there and he loves us. And so he cares for us and carries our pain. 1 Peter 5:7 says, "Cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you." And another way then to look at this verse is that is that the griefs and the sorrows of sin that we cause, the God the Father, He has also taken that grief and that sorrow and carried it in Himself. And that speaks to us of the cross, where He died and suffered for our sin. And so under great distress, back to Matthew chapter 26, under great distress, Jesus prays three times to the Father. He says this, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will, Lord." Here he is in full submission to the Lord's will. If it is possible, if there was another way for sin to be atoned for, if there was another way that man could be saved, if there was another way for the righteousness of God to be satisfied, let this cup pass from me, but yet not my will, but as you will. Jesus, again, was in full submission, obedience to the will of God the Father. And the answer came basically from the silence from heaven, where there was no other way. Jesus is the only way. As John 14:6 tells us, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Some believe that when Jesus asked this question under the stress of a man that he was experiencing, that this was because he was experiencing such stress as a man. When I was looking at the concordance in Bill McDonald's commentary, he actually believes that this statement was actually a rhetorical question, which means when Jesus was asking this question, it really wasn't a question at all. It was actually a statement worded in the way of a question. But the answer was obvious already, and he knew the answer. So for example, if you and I were talking, and you said something to me that was obvious to me, and I said, "Don't you think I know that already?" That itself was worded as a question, but really it's a statement. And it's a statement that doesn't need an answer because the answer is already there. It's a statement. "Don't you think I know that already?" The answer is yes. And so when Jesus says, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." In other words, Bill McDonough says that the answer is already known. Jesus here is saying, "Father, if there was another way, if there was another way, yet not as I will, but as you will." And when Jesus asked this question, he already knew that there was no other way. And he was just emphasizing that he was willing to submit to the Father. So that's the first part we see, the distress of the Lord Jesus. The second part, the portion of this scripture, talks to us about the betrayal of Judas. Judas was one of the 12 disciples that Jesus chose, one who walked with the Lord and heard him preach and saw all the miracles that Jesus performed. On the outside, he appeared to be a genuine believer, a true disciple, a follower of the Lord. In fact, in the upper room, when Jesus announced to his disciples that one of them was going to betray him, nobody suspected Judas was the one. In fact, they all looked at each other and said, "Certainly not I." But on the inside, his character was one of greed and selfishness. We see that in John chapter 12, verse 5 and 6. When Mary brought some perfume to anoint the Lord's feet and to wipe his feet with her hair, Judas spoke up and said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" And it says that he said this not because he was concerned for the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to steal what was put into it. And so here in John, you see his character was one of greed. He would help himself to the money box and to steal from it. And so we see here the betrayal of Judas was a deliberate planning, a deliberate scheming in order to betray Jesus for money. Matthew 26, verses 3 and 5, we read that the chief priests and the elders and Caiaphas, they all met together and they were already plotting to kill Jesus. This was around the time of the Passover. But they were afraid of causing a riot during the festival, so they said, let's not arrest him during daytime, otherwise, you know, there would be a riot. And then in Luke 21:37, it says that Jesus was teaching during the day in the temple, and people would get up early in the morning to go to the temple to listen to him. And here we see and understand that every day the Lord was there in the temple teaching, and people were coming every day to listen to him, and he was gaining popularity, and people held him in high esteem and honor because of what he taught and also because of miracles that he had performed. And it also tells us in Luke 21 that at night he would go out and spend the night on the Mount of Olives. And so that was his regular pattern. And so it was easy for Judas to find an opportune moment to betray the Lord Jesus, because he already knew where he was going to be regularly. And a frightening thing we see in Luke 22 is we read that when... Let's just turn to that for a minute. Luke 22. Luke 22, 1 to 6. Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the scribes, they were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. And so he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. Frightening thing here that you read that Satan entered Judas. It's a frightening condition of his heart, that he was so wicked and so open to evil that Satan can actually come in to him and influence his actions, his behavior. And Judas approaches the chief priests and the scribes and starts planning and scheming how he might betray him. And again, we see that his motive here was money, because the chief priest promises to give him money. And in Matthew 26:14, we are told that he betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver. When you cross-reference that to the Old Testament in Exodus 21:32, that is actually the price of a slave, the price of a servant. 30 pieces of silver. And so for the price of a slave, Judas betrays the Lord Jesus. He receives the Roman cohort, we read. A cohort is normally, from what I study, is around 600 men. So the Roman soldiers' cohort could have been around 600. 600 they sent, along with the officers from the chief priests and with the Pharisees. And they all come with lanterns, torches, we read, and weapons to come to the garden to arrest Jesus. And Judas pre-arranges a sign in which he would betray Jesus, and that would be the kiss. He says, the one that I kiss when we come to the garden, that will be Jesus. Arrest him. And we read in Luke 22 that as Judas approached Jesus to kiss him, Jesus said, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Kiss that usually would be a sign of friendship and greeting, and Judas uses that as a sign of betrayal. And this, of course, was no surprise to the Lord. The Lord already knew that Judas was going to betray him. In Matthew 26:18, during the Last Supper, Jesus said, he who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. And then fulfilling the scriptures, in Psalm 41:9, it says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, he has lifted up his heel against me. David wrote this psalm. David, who wrote this psalm, knew of the pain of betrayal as his own son Absalom would rebel against him. And interestingly, Absalom also used a kiss to betray his father. He used to kiss the people that would come into the city, and so he would steal their affection away from King David to himself. And so we see the betrayal of Judas. The third theme that is in this section of the scripture is the declaration of his identity. In verse 4 in John 18, back to John 18, verse 4, it says, "So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, he went forth and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?'" Imagine that. The Lord, under tremendous stress and distress, and when the time was come, knowing all that was going to happen to him, he got up and he went forward. He went forward. He took that step of obedience. And in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, it says this, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Why did the Lord go forward? Well, in Ephesians here it says, because he loved you. And so he gave himself up for you, for us, as an offering and as a sacrifice, fragrant to God. So the Lord here asks them a question. Whom do you seek? Who are you looking for? Who are you here for? And they answered, "Jesus, the Nazarene." The Nazarene. Now, Nazarene is actually in reference to one who was born and raised in the city of Nazareth. So it's related to the place where he was born and raised, Nazarene. Sometimes I think people get confused between a Nazarene and a Nazarite. I don't know if you know the difference between the two. But a Nazarite, in the ancient Hebrew law, is a man or a woman who, by vow, agrees to abstain from wine, from the fruit of the vine in any form, to let the hair grow long, and not to enter any house polluted by having a dead body in it, nor to be present at any funeral. An example of a Nazarite is Samson. He was a Nazarite for life. And normally, a Nazarite vow would only be taken for a certain period of time. Samuel the prophet was a Nazarite because Hannah, his mother, dedicated Samuel to serve the Lord. And he did that for life. But normally a Nazarite would only be for a length of time. And as you can imagine, if you let your hair grow long and you don't cut it, you know, it would be long. And I guess in many drawings that I see online about the picture of the Lord in the garden, you would always see him with long hair. And I think sometimes people confuse between Jesus the Nazarene from Jesus the Nazarite, and he was not a Nazarite in that sense. And so, anyways, that's just an aside. In response to their answer, Jesus says, "I am he." If you're looking for Jesus the Nazarene, I am he. The word "he" actually is inserted here in the English language, but in the original text, it just says, "I am." He is not in there. And this statement of "I am" carries significant weight because this is the same answer that he's given in the past throughout the Gospel of John, where he tells them, "I am the bread of life." John 8:58, John 6:35, John 8:12, John 10:7, 9, 11:14, John 11:25. All of these verses you see Jesus saying, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world." And it says, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was born, I am." And the "I am" here links back to the Old Testament when God revealed himself to Moses. And Moses says, "Well, what shall I tell them? Who sent me?" God says, tell them, I am. Again, the Lord here is declaring that he is God. And throughout the Gospel of John, that was his theme, is to let his audience know that the Lord Jesus is man and God. Fully man and fully God. He's declared it. And he's performed the miracles to prove it. And so you see here, when they heard his answer, they drew back and they fell to the ground. They were literally blown away by his answer. The great and awesome name of I Am came upon them and caused them momentarily to withdraw and to retreat as they sensed that from the Lord. We don't have time to finish off on the rest of the portion of the scripture here. But maybe I should just touch on one last thought here. The arrest by his enemies. In Luke 22, 52 and 53, it says, this hour and the power of darkness are yours. And in John 18, verse 11 here, Jesus says, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Well, here's an example of a rhetorical question. Here's a question, worded as a question, but it's actually a statement. It doesn't need an answer. The statement itself provides the answer. Jesus says, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? The obvious answer is yes. The cup of wrath that the Father has asked him to take upon himself. Jesus says, yes, I will drink it. And they come and they arrest Jesus and they bound him just like a criminal to take him away. They come to arrest him, but really, they didn't need to bind him. He could have been like Samson. He could have just snapped those bonds in which they had put around him. But they led him away as a criminal. The Lord Jesus, in fact, gave himself. And in closing, I just wanted to read to you these verses in John 10, 11 to 18. It says this, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. Here's another I am. And I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And here it is. I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold, speaking of you and me. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me. And here it is again. Because I lay down my life, so that I may take it again. Jesus was in full control of his life. He laid it down for us because he had the power to lay it down. He has the power to take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. What power, what grace, and what love. With full authority, the Lord laid down his life and gave himself for us. And then, of course, he rose from the dead again. He could have asked for, it says, 12 legions of angels. Legion, I think, was about 6,000. 72,000 angels he could have called for at his disposal to come and rescue him. But that wasn't the Lord's will. That wasn't the Lord's will. He was willing to lay down his life for us. And let's just commit ourselves in a word of prayer. Thank you again, Lord, for this portion of Scripture. When we think of what you went through and the distress of your heart and the pain you felt when you looked towards Calvary and what you were to endure, the full wrath of God, and there you would suffer for us. We thank you that in the garden that you continued on in full obedience to the Father and gave yourself up for us. Lord, we are thankful for your love for us. And we thank you again for just this time where we can spend in the garden of Gethsemane and consider again what you have done for us. Just thank you again. May your word go forward and just again challenge our hearts to respond to that love, Lord. That again, realizing what you've done for us, that we would, by faith, believe and trust and put our lives into your hands. And we just thank you now in his wonderful name. Amen.